One of the truths I've shared here many times is that if you have never been discouraged in ministry, if you have never been discouraged in ministry, it's because you've never been in ministry. And I'm not talking about the pastorate, Sunday school teaching, cleaning the building. It's all ministry. And if you haven't gotten discouraged doing it, it's because you haven't done it very long. Discouragement goes with ministry. In fact, I'm going to take it a step further. If you haven't gotten discouraged while doing the will of God, it's because you haven't done it very much. Because doing the will of God is going to get discouraging. What do you think it got for Jesus? How many times do you think Jesus said, "How long must I put up with you?" And how much was Jesus in the will of God? Some people have said that Jesus must have had a flat forehead. You know, every time those guys open their mouths, he's shaking his head. One of the struggles of teaching Sunday school, especially in the adult class right now, is you're in the book of Judges. And if you want to look for role models, Judges is probably the last place you're going to look. And after Deborah, it gets a little thin. Gideon is someone who faced a lot of discouragement. Now, the story that I'm going to be sharing about Gideon is different from the one that you had in Sunday school. You had the story of Gideon and his 300 soldiers and how they routed the army at Midian, right? When they were at the mountain, and we visited that mountain. I want to take it to the next story, the one that comes after, in chapter 8. And we're going to look at what Gideon did and compare and contrast with how Jesus handled very similar situations. Now, I'm going to help you out here with my old friend the map, so that you can understand a little bit of the geography. Take note that this is the area of Ephraim, and it begins with, "The men of Ephraim said to him," okay? Now, Ephraim, of course, right here. The battle was right here, up here in this region of Issachar, so quite a bit north of Ephraim. Well, here's the story. The men of Ephraim came up to Gideon and said to him, "Why have you done this to us, not calling us when you went to fight against the Midianites?" And they argued with him violently. So Gideon said to them, "What have I done now compared to you? Is not the gleaning of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer?" Abiezer is a city in Issachar. And that's actually Gideon's hometown. "God handed over to you Oreb and Zeb, the two princes of Midian. What was I able to do compared to you?" And when Gideon said this, their anger against him subsided. Gideon and the 300 men came to the Jordan and crossed it. So here's their travel. And this is one of what's known as the fords of the Jordan. Do you know what a ford of a river is? A ford is a spot in the river where it's shallow enough to walk through or to ford the river. So it's a shallow, narrow spot in the river where you can get yourself through and not get swept away by the river. Okay? So they crossed. This is the Jordan River right here. They crossed the Jordan River. They were exhausted, but still in pursuit. They were pursuing the Midianites and their kings. And he said to the men of Succoth. Please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, because they are exhausted, for I am pursuing Ziba and Zalumna, Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. But the princes of Succoth asked, are Ziba and Zalmunna now in your hands that we should give bread to your army? Gideon replied, very well, when the Lord has handed Ziba and Zalmunna over to me, I will trample your flesh on thorns and briars from the wilderness. He went from there to Penuel, which, as you can see, is right next door. And he asked the same thing from them, and the men of Penuel answered just as the men of Succoth had answered. And Gideon told the men of Penuel, when I return in peace, I will tear down this tower. Now Ziba and Zalmunna were in Karkok, and we honestly do not know where Karkok is. We know it's down here somewhere. We just really don't know where it is. And with them was their army of now about 15,000 men. Bear in mind that when they first attacked, it was 120,000. This is how many the 300 had taken out. So 15,000 men are running from 300. They were all that was left of the army of the Kedemites. Those who had been killed were 120,000 warriors. Gideon traveled on the caravan route east of Nobah and Jogbeah and attacked their army while the army was unsuspecting. Ziba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them, and he captured these two kings of Midian and routed the entire army. Gideon, son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. He captured a youth from the men of Succoth and interrogated him. The youth wrote down for him the names of 77 princes and elders of Succoth. Then Gideon went to the men of Succoth and said, here are Ziba and Zalmunna. You taunted me about them, saying, are Ziba and Zalmunna now in your power that we should give bread to your exhausted men? So he took the elders of the city, as well as some thorns and briars from the wilderness, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. He also tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. He asked Ziba and Zalmunna, what kind of men did you kill at Tabor? Tabor is actually north of where that battle was, a mountain north of there. And not a very high mountain at that. They were like you, they said. Each resembled the son of a king. Gideon said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, get up and kill them. The youth did not draw his sword because he was afraid, for he was still a youth. Ziba and Zalmunna said, get up and kill us yourself, for a man is judged by his strength. So Gideon got up, killed Ziba and Zalmunna, and took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of the camels. Then the Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you as well as your sons and your grandsons, for you delivered us from the power of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. We're going to close our reading at this point. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, as we compare and contrast how Gideon and Jesus handled discouraging situations, may we learn the example of Jesus, for he is our only true role model in Scripture. May we be his followers. In Jesus' name, amen. Dealing with discouragement. I wondered in writing this if I would touch anyone where their lives were. You shared some car trouble, Rosetta. I wonder if you had to deal with some discouragement, not to mention some heat. not to mention some upcoming bills. Discouraging stuff, isn't it? And that's just everyday life. Gideon began by dealing with some self-important people. Now, if you know the story of Gideon, and we're in Sunday school this morning, Gideon had tens of thousands. And most of them got sent home by the Lord. And he ended up with 300 to fight over 100,000 people. Right? So here come another bunch that say, how come you didn't invite us to the party? Why, you wanted me to send you home too? I mean, one or two of you might have made the cut. That's how he could have answered. But what does Proverbs 15:1 answer tell us? A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. And he gave a little bit of flattery, saying, oh, listen, the leftover grapes of your area are a whole lot better than the vintage of mine. You guys did so much more than I did. And I just appreciate all the help you were because you captured these two princes. Do you sense a bit of flattery here? Do you sense him being a little over the top? I sure do. He appeased the group and averted disaster because a civil war was right in front of him and he was still dealing with the other country. Did Jesus use appeasement? Did Jesus just try to satisfy? And I found a spot where he did. You remember, it's in Matthew chapter 17, a group of people came to Jesus and his disciples, actually came to Peter, and said, does your teacher pay the temple tax? Now, the temple tax was a half shekel due from each Israelite. No matter what their income, it was a flat tax. Every Israelite was to pay a half shekel to the temple for its support. And he said to Peter, does your teacher pay the half shekel? Peter says, well, I guess so. And Jesus sort of gave him a reason why they shouldn't, but he said, you know what? We're just going to deal with this situation. Go catch a fish, drop a line, and you'll catch a fish, and there will be a coin in its mouth, and that coin will be a full shekel. And that will pay the temple tax for you and for me. So he averted a problem which didn't really need to be addressed in a big way. There was an occasion where I was told by my boss that I had to work overtime because they needed people to do a particular job, and I was upset about it because I really didn't want to. And people came to me and said, you know, they don't really need you. There's this other person who's able to go home, and that person has less seniority than you. You can make that person stay. And the person that would have had to stay was a 72-year-old woman. And I said, no, I'll take the hit. Because there are times you just have to be kind. Times you just have to let it go. I think Jesus gives us that example, that there are important things and there are less important things. As someone has put it, you've got to choose the hills you're willing to die on. There are some hills that aren't that important, and you can back off, and you can be kind, and you can be generous. So there are times when you just appease the self-important as long as it doesn't violate any real principles, and Jesus didn't, of course. Then we get into this second story of discouragement, where Gideon has to deal with two stubborn cities. He had to deal with the self-important, now he's dealing with the stubborn. And we know what he did. After he had conquered, after he had finished the mop-up operation, he took the elders of one city and just ran over them with thorns and briars. Pretty stiff stuff. and tore down a tower and killed an entire city. Bible commentators are divided. Did Gideon do the right thing or the wrong thing? There are those who say, well, obviously Gideon did wrong. He let his anger get the best of him. He overdid it. Others say, no, I mean, he put his life on the line delivering all of Israel from this country. You know, this invading country, they got what they had coming to them. I'm not going to take a position because it's not one of those important hills. But I will tell you what Jesus did in a similar situation. And it's not really a similar situation, but just in general. Jesus, after his resurrection, gave his disciples a great commission. Now, we all think of the Great Commission as Matthew 28, verses 18, 19, and 20. All power is given in me on heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and I am with you to the very end of the age. That is the Great Commission. But there's another commission he gave prior to that, on the day that he rose from the dead. In John chapter 20, he breathed on them. The scripture says, Jesus said to them, peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. After saying this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And this teaches a threefold maxim. You are sent by Christ in the power of his resurrection. You are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You are to be spiritual people, people empowered by the Holy Spirit. And you have to be quick to forgive, although I would say hesitant to retain. If you forgive sins or retain sins, for goodness sake, be operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what do I mean by that? How do we define sin? I want you guys to know I spent a good part of this week talking with people on this subject. How do we define sin? I mean, many would run very quickly to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Sin is the breaking of the law. The New American Standard Bible says lawlessness. The Greek word, by the way, really is lawlessness. It literally means that sin is no law. Sin is no law. Others say the word sin is from the Greek word, which means to miss the mark. It's actually an archery term, to miss the mark of the target that you're shooting at. But I began to think of it in a broader sense. And you see my definition there, how I understand it. And I have been consulting with people all week about this. Sin is diminishing the image of God in yourself or in someone else. Every one of us is made in the image and likeness of God. What does that literally mean? I can tell you theologians have debated it literally for millennia. But there is one thing it certainly means. It means there is something of God in you. The psalmist says God has made us a little lower than the angels. Other translations say a little less than God. And one rabbi translates it just short of God. There is something in you that is very much like God, whatever it is. And we need to respect that in each and every human being. This is my key rant, if you will, against racism. Racism teaches that because of your race, you might have more or less of the image of God in you, and that is a lie from the pit. And it's one of those sins I will retain if someone presents it to me. Racism is sin. It is evil. It diminishes the image of God in a human being. And I'll take it just a step further. I don't often speak of hell, but I'm going to very, very briefly. We often think of hell in terms of punishment and flame and that type of thing. There's one thing it certainly is. It is for people who don't want the image of God. Who don't want to be truly human. Because to bear and reflect God's image is what being human really is all about. For you, for me. And you will, in weeks and months to come, probably, hear me harping on this concept of the image of God that you and I are to bear. Not just as followers of Jesus Christ, but as lovers of the Father whose image we are made in, and whose image we have marred by our sin. And that's the crime. That's the real crime. Jesus taught, and Paul reiterates in Romans 12:19, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord. Revenge is a non-profit deal. There's no profit in it. And Jesus never did it. How does Jesus reflect that? What did he say for those who nailed him to the cross? Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And that runs deeper than you know, but I'm not going to take the next 20 minutes to explain it to you. But that was a deep, deep thing. God did bring his vengeance at a later time. So Gideon appeased the self-important. He punished the stubborn, and I don't think that's a good role model myself. But then Gideon did something very wise, and later ended up doing unwise things. But he remembered the sovereign. He remembered who was in charge. You remember perhaps last week. Last week I said to you that the key message of Judges is that if you will not be ruled by God. If you refuse to be ruled by God, he will send you another ruler. It's what he did to the Israel. He sent them the Philistines. He sent them the Midianites. He sent them the Amorites. He sent them the Ammonites. If you will not be ruled by God, he will send you another ruler. And you will cry out for deliverance. But if you persist in rejecting the rule of God, you will come to embrace your oppressor. Which is what the people of Israel ultimately did. Gideon's place in history was handed to him. He was appointed Israel's first king. And he said, no. I reject it. What happened to George Washington? Any of you history people know that? George Washington was offered the crown of the United States of America. He rejected it. He had a term as president, fought getting a second term, and rejected a third term. Taught us the principle of giving up power, didn't he? But Gideon rejected being made the king. Now, what followed was not all that great. He made this object, probably not for the purpose they used it, and the people ended up worshiping it. The people ended up, after Gideon's death, worshiping the Baals again. Gideon's sons were all slaughtered, and a civil war ensued. So Gideon's legacy is not that great. Jesus rejected two opportunities to be king. The first one was offered by Satan on that mountain where Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world in Luke chapter 4. and said, I will give you all of these. They're mine to give. After Jesus fed the 5,000, he had to run from them because they wanted to make him king. Why did he run from that? Because he knew what they were all about. John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 says, Jesus didn't trust people because he knew what was in them. I'm just going to drop this. Because I really meditated on it this week. I want you to imagine Jesus standing on that mountain with Satan. Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Satan shows him all those people cheering for Jesus as Jesus is crowned king. And Jesus says, no, I'll take the cross. How could you do that? How could you do that? How could you reject the accolades of a whole world and choose a cross? Max Lucado kind of gave me this insight, because there was a louder sound than the accolades of the crowd, and that was the sound of your hopelessness. And he couldn't bear that sound. He embraced the cross because you were hopeless. He embraced the cross because I needed a Savior, and rejected the cheers. What a God. What a God. Now, later on, Christ offered himself as king, rode into Jerusalem like a king. You ride a donkey if you're a king, and coming in peace. And what did the people say? We have no king but Caesar. They rejected him as king. When you reject the rule of Christ, when you reject the rule of God, you reject the image of God that is in you and that he only wants to grow. My king died because I'm a sinner. I heard a Christian comedian this week. He put it very well. He said, one of the reasons I'm a Christian is because it's the only religion that would take me. I want to be part of your religion. No bacon. I'm out. What kind of God would refuse a man a BLT? Of course, my weakness is bratwurst, right? What does God say through Jesus Christ? You people stink! Come on in! Good night. That's what he said to me. You're a sinner. You rejected my image. You put your fist in my face and said, I don't want to do what you want me to do. And I died for that. And I rose again. Come on in. Will you have me? Will you be part of my family? Will you let me enhance the image of God in you every day? I want to. I love you. Discouragement. You know, the last thing on earth I would promise you is that by coming to Christ, things are going to get rosy. Yeah, they'll get rosy. Plenty of thorns in that patch. It's rough. Never tell you otherwise. The only thing rougher is not following them.